Once again, another good day to worship together with God's people, with you all. It's a great place to be. I'm so encouraged every week by the preparation of those who are teaching and preaching to us, but even by those of us who come to receive in worship. It seems like every week I'm reminded of y'all reading the text ahead of time and being prepared to receive, and you're giving to me in doing that. Thank you for your faithfulness in doing that, those of you who do that. Before we get into the text, I do just want to say one quick reminder. We have a lot of new faces, and that's an awesome thing. I thank God for that. On the back of your banner is a membership class sign up coming up this next month. So take note of that if you're visiting and you think, well, might this be a place where God wants me to join and give and receive in worship with God's people here? Take note of the details of that. Our text today is Luke chapter 23, verse 50 through 24, verse 12. Follow along with me as I read. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hand of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. Let's pray. Word of God, would you speak to us today through this account in the book of Luke that we are familiar with? God, please grasp us anew of the reality of this truth, the risen Savior. The grace that not only forgives our sin through your death and resurrection, but gives us power over sin and over death. God, grip our hearts anew to this today. And Lord, I pray that we would be like Peter after our time of being together in your house today, that we would go home marveling at what you did among us today. God, we want to be overcome by you and by your word through the power of your Spirit. I pray that you would do it in us today. In your name I pray. Amen.
There's a wonderful call to worship in Psalm 118, verse 24. I love when churches started this way, not that this verse has to be quoted, but this is what's in our hearts, where it says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." That's how we're supposed to approach the worship of God. God's given us this day where He's set apart this time for us to come together, for us to sing together, pray together, come around His Word, be attentive to it, hear Him speak. And what should be our response? What should be our hearts? Rejoicing and being glad. And it's even more of a reality in light of the resurrection. It's been said that Christianity is a religion of resurrection. That's one of the distinctives that sets it apart from other faiths, is that the hero of the story didn't stay in a grave. He rose again. And so that's what turns us from gloomy people into glad people. The resurrection. The fact that Jesus exited that tomb on the third day. And that means this, that an unhappy worshiper is really a contradiction. If we came into church and we're unhappy with life or the lot that we think God's given us, and we come to worship God, it's such a contradiction that we would be unhappy when God has given us so much, when He's given us so much wealth. The resurrection really crystallizes our gladness, doesn't it? That's why there's already been just a sense with the songs that we sang this morning of the gladness and the joy that can be had in Christ when our hearts are really wrapped around this truth of the resurrection. Before we dig into this particular text that Josh read to us, I just want to flip back to the very beginning of Luke. So go ahead and keep your finger here in Luke chapter 23 and go back to Luke chapter 1. I'm just going to read the very introductory comments that are made in the first four verses here. "And as much as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Notice verse 4. Lock your eyes on verse 4. "That you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." That's Luke's motive for writing. Why does he unpack all these 24 chapters and all the truth content that we went through? It's so that people like Theophilus, people like us sitting in Irmo, South Carolina in 2019, would have the certainty concerning the things that have been taught. And that's exactly what Brian opened us up with. That key idea is that without the resurrection, we have nothing as Christians. We have no hope whatsoever if the resurrection isn't a certainty. Let me just reread 1 Corinthians 15, which Brian already read. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It's vain, it's empty, it's meaningless, it's nothing. If in Christ we have hope in this life only. And now let me just make one comment here. It's kind of easy in the comforts of American Christianity to say, well, we can still have a pretty good life in this life, even if we didn't have Christ and the hope of the resurrection. Well, just take a plane trip to the other side of the world where Christians are horribly persecuted and it doesn't get really good for them, okay? It doesn't get any better just because they tag Jesus onto their last name. You know, they're following Him. If you were persecuted, if your life was on the line, if you knew that by gathering with other Christians you could be killed, if that was your hope only in this life and there's nothing beyond the grave, then it says, we of all people are to be most pitied. What a sorry group of people. They're going to suffer a lot for the short period of time they have. Their days are unpredictable because the persecution is so heavy, because that's the context of the early church. If you said you believed in Jesus and you were baptized, you were sticking your neck on the line. And so if you only have hope in Christ in this life, you're to be so pitied. But even in the comforts of our American Western Christianity, still, life is a vapor. It's so short. And if only we make the sacrifices for Jesus Christ for a short period of time, 70 or 80 years, and there's nothing beyond the grave, how sorry is that? It would make more sense just to live for as much pleasure you could on this earth. If there is nothing beyond the grave, there's no kingdom and no reward whatsoever. Now, we've really emphasized the cross the last few weeks, haven't we? Because that's where the stress has been. All the Gospels devote a good amount of time just focusing on the cross, all the events that lead up to it, the trials, the suffering that Jesus endures, the responses of people all around. And it's been the overwhelming focus of our time. But let me make it clear that salvation is not the cross by itself. The cross is one major part of the redemptive package, but it's not the whole package. The salvation package is a crucified, risen, and reigning Savior. That is the gospel. That you have a crucified Christ, you have one who was buried and raised on the third day, and who's now reigning at the right hand of the Father. That is the full salvation picture. It's not just the cross, it's the package of it all. And really, as we walk through this text, we're going to get into that first part of this aspect of the redemptive package, the resurrection. And then as we end Luke's gospel, we end with the ascension, where Jesus is reigning as a king over his kingdom at the right hand of the Father here. As far as our passage today is concerned, there's really two main units. You can see it in your outline here. There's really a focus, even though we're going to see at the heart of this is Jesus' resurrection. We get a picture of discipleship first. What does it look like? And that's just been a constant theme in Luke's gospel. Luke wants his readers, really the Holy Spirit wants the readers, to walk away from the gospel knowing what it's like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. What does it look like to be a disciple of Christ? And then there's the other side of that. It displays the power of the resurrection. Because another main focus is, what about Jesus? What is the certainty about the things that we have been taught that we can cling to? And it is so important because the Bible presents the resurrection. It's not leaving the door open to doubt and exploration. It's not saying this is maybe one idea that you can have. We don't take a journey in our faith and decide maybe we can pick up the resurrection or maybe we can leave it behind. No, faith requires the certainty concerning the things you have been taught. To the very end of this gospel letter, the things you have been taught, the resurrection, that Jesus exited that tomb on the third day, and what that means for all of our lives. Let's dig in and let's look at the first point is, what does devoted discipleship look like? Because those who have truly encountered the risen Christ, they're going to be devoted. You never hear a saying from Jesus that says you can give kind of a half-hearted commitment or you can just, you know, maybe give a portion of your life to Him. It's an all-in thing, as we've seen over and over again. You know, if you're going to be a follower, you need to deny yourself, take up the cross daily, and follow Me. And so before we get into the actual encounter of the resurrection, before we go to the tomb, we get a picture of some discipleship, behind-the-scenes things that are going on here. Starting in chapter 23, verse 50. Going down to verse 56. Now, even though Jesus, let me make it clear, He's the central focus of this section. Because everything revolves around Him. It's not as if these characters are acting independently of what's going on with Christ. So He's the central focus. But these actions and activities of His followers are very instructive for us. They're meant to teach us something. And we get pictures of what devoted discipleship looks like. I hope it's in your heart. I hope you came to church today. And one of your goals in light of worshiping Christ, the risen King, and exalting His name is coming away and saying, I want to be a more devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. I don't want to just give Him lip service for a couple of hours and go on with my life and nothing is affected Sunday afternoon or Monday morning. We're being called to devoted discipleship. What does it look like for us to be all in? So we get pictures of devoted discipleship. We get two pictures from two different character groups. The first is Joseph of Arimathea, and the second is the group of the women who are the faithful remaining few. These are people who are willing to go ahead and take that step of faith and at least identify that they are followers of Jesus to the point of not knowing what may happen to them. And there's three areas of devoted discipleship here. There's kind of three parts of this picture. There's the character, courage, and commitment we see in Joseph and the women. We know that Joseph is a disciple. That's how other Gospels describe him. For example, Matthew 27:57 talks about him being a disciple. John's Gospel also mentions that he is a secret disciple, John chapter 19. Luke throws in the fact that John actually dissented from the council's decision to crucify Jesus. It says Joseph mentions where he's from, Arimathea. He was a member of the council. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the group that would have given the verdict to have Jesus handed over to Rome to be crucified. He was a member of the council, in verse 51, who had not consented to their decision and action. But notice how he's described. Just jump back up in verse 50. He was a good and righteous man, looking for the kingdom of God, in verse 51. Good and righteous, and had his eyes set on the kingdom. Luke makes a point of drawing our attention to other, we'll say they're godly, righteous people earlier in the gospel. For example, you have similar things said about Zechariah, Elizabeth, Simeon, and Anna. They're all people who were looking for God's kingdom. That's what drove them. That's what motivated them, was God's kingdom. God ruling over their lives in His complete fullness. But they were also, their character, they were good and righteous. Character counts, doesn't it? That doesn't mean, let me make sure everybody understands what I'm saying here, that their good deeds and their righteousness merited them salvation. Because every single disciple must look outside of themselves and look to Christ. There's no salvation unless we look outside of ourselves and look to Christ and His perfect righteousness. But for disciples, character really counts. It really does matter. It really matters what goes after our name or before our name. Dedicated discipleship is about good character, about God conforming Christ's character inside of us. It's also a contradiction. If there's a contradiction, that joyless person is a contradiction to the gospel, so is a person who lacks character. When there's huge character flaws, it's a contradiction. When our lives don't line up, now we do it so imperfectly. We're never, you know, fully representing Christ. But it should be our goal, our motivation in our hearts as disciples, to be like Joseph, good and righteous people, right? And the most godly people I've found is they don't get to the point where they ever say, because this just oozes with arrogance, I'm a good and righteous person, right? As soon as you hear somebody say that, you know that they're self-deceived because nobody says that about themselves. But being around some of the most good and righteous people I know of is that the further along they go in their faith and their walk, the farther of a gap they understand there is, because there's something about the holiness of God. The more closely we are aligned with God's holiness, the more we see the ugliness and sin in our own hearts. So the most godly people will always know they really have a long way to go still. There's that humility in their hearts, but they are dedicated in their discipleship with a huge commitment to godliness and righteousness and goodness. So it's the first thing we see, that disciples are to be marked by their character. Second, disciples are to be marked by their courage. That's the second mark of devoted, dedicated discipleship. Look down at verse 52. This man, Joseph, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, again, John's Gospel, John chapter 19, verse 38, notes how Joseph was a secret disciple. Same with Nicodemus. They're two guys who were curious about Jesus, but they were fearful of the people, especially as they ran in the circles of these Jewish religious elites, because most of those guys were not too fond of Jesus, so they kind of secretly. But here, Joseph is making his belief in Jesus, that he is truly the Son of God, and he is who he says he is, he's making that more public in a sense, because he's willing to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. He's willing to make his identification with Jesus more public. So he goes to Pilate and asks for the body. And Mark 15:43 stresses that this was an act of courage. So this isn't just something we're reading into the text and saying, well, he must be pretty courageous if he did this. Mark notes that this was a courageous thing for him to do, to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. It would also take great courage to go against the grain of the council and not condemn Jesus. And the point is, friends, is that disciples will have to do some things that will make them really unpopular at times if we're going to be courageous about our discipleship. If we're really going to identify with Christ and not be ashamed of Him. And remember what Jesus says, if we're ashamed of Him, what's He going to do? Be ashamed of us someday when we stand before the Father. So it would also take courage to go back to the place of crucifixion and remove Jesus' bloody body from the cross. I mean, maybe he had servants that were helping something with this. But this is an act of courage to publicly identify with the one who just hours before some of his comrades are cursing and mocking and spitting on. And you're going to go and identify with that guy and have this sympathy toward him. That's an act of courage, isn't it? And then thirdly, there's an act of commitment. Dedicated discipleship is committed. You may say, well, obviously, duh. But we can see that it stretches, again, back to the parable of the sower. Spectacular growth in just a short period of time means nothing, does it? You may have known people like that. They all of a sudden, maybe they start coming to church and, oh, I remember how discouraged I was the first few men that I really invested in and evangelized. And we'd bring them to church, and all of a sudden they're excited, and they're around some new things and meeting new people, and you think that God is really changing their lives. And then after a season, they just lose interest. They become disinterested, and other things start to attract them. Things of the world that for a season you thought they left, and then they start to go back to that. You think, what did I do wrong? I remember asking myself, what did I do wrong? Was I not a good enough friend? Didn't I, you know, tell them the right Bible verses? What happened here? No, it's about the longevity. It's about the perseverance. It's about the commitment that goes to the very end. Spectacular growth for a short period of time isn't proof that there's truly a genuine heart change. And Joseph shows a level of commitment in the things that he's willing to sacrifice. It's a family tomb that Jesus is going to be laid in. And crucified bodies were typically not laid in tombs, but buried in a common pit. So he's already making a committed sacrifice of his own wealth, his own livelihood to Jesus. Because a true commitment often, always, I should say, costs us something. And will keep on costing us some things. But I want to focus on the role of the women in the commitment as well. Because Luke's very intentional to draw them out. Starting in verse 54, after Joseph took down Jesus' body and wraps it in a linen shroud and lays him in the tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid, this is also a burial fit for a king. So even though Jesus dies a criminal's death, he's buried with an honor of the king. Even the amount of spices that were used to anoint Jesus' body, it's very kingly. It's very much giving him honor as a king. But then we shift to the women. Verse 54, it was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. So again, this is Friday evening. And the Jews had something right that we can be taught as the people of God, is that worship doesn't just begin on the early morning of the day of worship, which for them it would have been Saturday, for us it's Sunday in the New Covenant. They prepared themselves to worship Saturday or Friday night. They prepared their hearts. They got themselves ready. And Sabbath technically was a sunset. It started in the evening and it lasted into the next day. So even the way that they understood time was different. But notice that they prepared themselves to worship. There's something instructive for us as believers here. How are you preparing yourself Saturday night to come in and worship the Lord Sunday morning? Not just trying to rush and get out of the house and grab that cup of coffee before you come. I mean, what are we doing to intentionally gear our hearts in a Christ-centered way for Sunday morning worship? Now binge-watching Netflix until 3 a.m. or just spending time on ungodly things is not the way to prepare our hearts for worship. So just take an evaluation. I'm not saying this because I know of any of your patterns or anything. It's just we live in America. I know there's a temptation to binge watch TV all night or just use our time in a very Christless way and then try to come into church on Sunday morning and it'd be all about Jesus, and all of a sudden we're like, our hearts seem stuck for some reason. Have you prepared? So a commitment means not just blocking off those certain hours on Sunday mornings, but it's a whole preparation. It's a preparation, preparing to worship by getting into a mindset and a framework of worship even the night before. That's what the women were doing. It's a day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. This is sunset here, probably around 6 p.m. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. So they're getting ready to anoint the body of Jesus. And this is kind of the Jewish version of embalmment. Jews did not embalm the bodies, but what they would do is pour large amounts of spices and perfumes and ointments on the body to kind of do a similar thing that embalming would do, is to keep the smells away and keep the body from the deterioration process from overtaking too much. It's kind of a way to sanctify the dead corpse, okay? Jesus was also put into this tomb that would have been cut out inside of a rock, and his body would have been laid there until all the flesh decomposed, and then bones would be gathered and put into a box called an ossuary. So that's how a Jewish burial is, different than ours. They didn't just stick a body in a coffin and put it down the ground and forget about it. There's a little more involvement in, it was a little more hands-on, let's just say that. So the women were going, preparing for on the day after the Sabbath, which would be Sunday morning, to do this, to prepare and anoint Jesus' body. But then it says in the end of verse 56, on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. We'll pick that up again here in the moment. But what I want to point out here is that the women who show Jesus the highest level of consistent, stable commitment, don't they? Where are the other 11 right now? They're not on the scene. They're fearful. They have a great distance. But all the Gospels point out the women were there. And women's discipleship is a vital theme in the Bible, of how women often are very courageous in their faith. They're vital in the life of the church. You look at the women in the ministry of Jesus, they were constantly there in a stable way. Women are essential to the life and discipleship of the church. I think that's one of the lessons we're learning from this here. Now, let me put this here in our current culture and kind of some of the things that we see, because churches tend to fall into two opposite extremes regarding the roles of women. This isn't the text to unpack everything with roles of women and men, but let me just in a general way say this. There's some who see no distinctions and think that all the roles are just flattened out. So anything that men do in the church, women can do. If a man preaches, a woman can preach. If a man can be an elder, a woman can be an elder. And they just totally flatten out the distinctions. So women end up doing everything that men do. That's wrong. It's not biblical. There's texts that say there are roles, there are distinctions. On the other side, and I've seen these churches, I have friends who are in these churches, they have really strong male leadership in the church, but they almost have no or little place for women outside of just taking care of the kids. That's also wrong. That's not biblical. It's not as if the only place women should be serving is just taking care of the kids. Jesus valued the women who followed him. He didn't name any apostles. He didn't appoint any of the women to the apostleship. There are distinct roles. But the women hold a critical role in the life of the church and its mission and the ongoing discipleship here. Women play a critical role in the life of this church. They serve, they make disciples, they teach other women. I remember in my first church when I served it, I came to a point once when I said, if it wasn't for the women in this church, who they were not elders, they weren't in the pulpit, but if it wasn't for the women in that church, the church would have fell apart. The women were like the backbone, keeping logistical things together. And you know, it's kind of like in our home, if mom's away for the weekend, the house hasn't burned down, but it's come pretty close to it, okay? And there's just, God has gifted the church, God has gifted the world with women who serve in their unique roles, their unique giftings, but they are vital in the life of the church and the discipleship. So we don't want to fall on either extreme, do we? We want to really hold the New Testament balance here. Now, Jesus values the roles of the women. They're the first ones on the scene at the tomb on that resurrection Sunday. But the picture of commitment here for us to finally see comes from both Joseph and the women. And here's the commitment, friends. I hope you've seen this. It's a commitment to obey Scripture. That's in the heart of a disciple, is a commitment to always obey Scripture. So Joseph, he wasn't just doing a nice compassionate act. Okay, Joseph wasn't just, I feel bad for Jesus. He kind of, he caught the wrong deal with this verdict from the Sanhedrin. And even if I would have stood up for him, it doesn't really matter. They still were going to, I was going to be outvoted. So I'll at least take care of his body. No, Joseph was fulfilling, he was being obedient to what Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23 says about a body, that it shouldn't hang overnight when it's executed. He was simply honoring what the Torah said about how to take care of a deceased corpse. Same with the women. What do we see they're doing in verse 56? They have a commitment to keep the Sabbath commandment, resting on the Jewish Sabbath day. So here's the takeaway for all of us as we approach the resurrection. The acid test of our devotion to Christ and our discipleship is really boils down to keeping God's word. Keeping it when it's inconvenient for us. Keeping it when it's not popular. Keeping it when it's going to cost us something. Keeping it whenever we need to be courageous and do something where we stick our necks out in a line. Are we committed to keep God's word? Notice there's not a gap here where it's like, okay, disciples keep God's word occasionally or whenever it's all right for them. No, the Sabbath comes up between the death of Jesus and his resurrection, so they're going to honor the Sabbath day. They keep God's word. I recall being a new Christian and hearing somebody say this phrase, and maybe you've heard it before, Christians are not perfect, they're just forgiven. Is there truth to that? Amen. We are forgiven people. We are not perfect. And I remember thinking, that's so great because, you know, as a new Christian, you have a lot of rough edges. Maybe y'all didn't, but I had a lot of rough edges, and there were days where I really wanted to follow Jesus, but there was just a couple of sin issues kept popping up. And I remember hearing that Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. Okay, I'm forgiven. Here's the thing, that can also set the bar really low, and it's not where God wants us to be. It can set the bar extremely low when we say, I'm just forgiven. Where do we need to set the bar at? God expects us to obey His word all the time. That's part of devoted discipleship. Because in the Bible, we don't see this come after Joseph's name. Joseph of Arimathea, not a perfect man, just forgiven. You don't see it with the other saints that Luke mentions either. Zechariah, not a perfect man, just forgiven. No, what do you see? That they have a reputation in Jesus Christ of those who desire to follow God's word. Those who are considered good and righteous. We should strive to have that reputation in Christ, not in ourselves. Because if it's in ourselves, it's just of the flesh and it's not going to work. Or we're going to get so pumped up with pride when people do acknowledge us that we're not going to give the glory to Christ. But there's an appropriate place in Christ to want to strive to have that godly reputation where we're seeking to live up to His Word. So we never say about ourselves from our own lips that we are good and righteous people. But it should be in our motivation to live out Proverbs 22:1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. That when people mention our names, they say, they're a good and righteous person who lives for Jesus Christ. They live sold out to Jesus Christ. And I know it from the way they talk and the way they walk. They're the real deal. Devoted disciples seek those things all for the glory of God. So I hope you feel challenged in your devoted discipleship this morning. But now let's focus on the very truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ exited that tomb on the third day and defeated death. We're starting a new chapter, but there would be a seamlessness to this if there weren't the chapter numbers and divisions here. But on the first day of the week in chapter 24:1, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. This last and final section in Luke, they tie the resurrection and ascension together. Again, it's a package deal of redemption. But what we do see is there's something new going on. There is a new week. There is a new creation that God is bringing in Christ. Now, we need to remember, as we just read, the women, they did not go to the tomb expecting to find Jesus risen. We can kind of like misread that into the story and think they were just going because they knew that it was going to be an empty tomb. No, they were going with all of these spices and all this perfume in order to pour those on the body of Jesus and do this honorable thing of anointing His body and keeping it in that sweet-smelling fragrance instead of the stench that a decomposing body would have. So we need to remember the women weren't expecting the tomb to be empty. Now, again, what we see here in the way that Jesus is cared for is just the honor that those who are devoted to Jesus give Him. And we need to also remember that the Bible teaches us that life is very physical. The body means something. That God hasn't just created a world, but then all this physical stuff really is meaningless and it's just the spiritual things that are important. Jesus' physical body and His physical resurrection, His physical return means that God has created us as physical beings to inherit a new creation that is completely physical. So there's this honor of Jesus' physical body and the respect. But notice this too, that they are honoring and respecting Jesus' body simply for who He is. All the minor characters we see here in the narrative simply do that. That's true of Joseph, whenever he honors Jesus by giving Him this unused tomb, whenever he honors Jesus by caring for His body, when the women honor Jesus by going to the tomb. They honor and respect the Lord Jesus Christ simply for who He is. Because at this point, they can't see if Jesus is actually going to do anything for them. Is it in your heart, friends, to honor Christ simply for who He is? Not for the things that He can do for you, but because of who He is. Because of what the Word says about Him. That's at the heart of a real God-oriented faith. But when they arrive, honoring Jesus with the bringing of the spices, they do see a surprise. The stone's been rolled away. I've heard it said before that the symbol of Christianity would also rightly be captured in a rolled away stone from a tomb. The problem is you can't fit that on a piece of jewelry nicely. The cross goes better. Or an updated church logo, right? The rolled away stone just creates a little fuzziness there. But the high point of this moment is the angel's words. Look at verses 5 and 6 in chapter 24. Whenever the angel says, they were perplexed, and behold, two men stood with them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened, they bowed down their faces to the ground. The men, these angelic beings, said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but He has risen. I mean, there's excitement in that. He is not here, He's risen. Do you know what has happened? Do you know what God has done in this saving act? The stone's rolled away. Jesus is out of the tomb. It's the high point here. He is not dead, but he is risen. Why do you seek the living from among the dead? Christianity is a living faith. It's not a faith where our hope is dead. It's alive because our King is alive. When we worship this morning, we worship to a living King who is resurrected and seated in heaven. He is alive. That's why our singing and the vibrancy and our joy and our gladness should be alive. The Christian faith, it's a life faith. It's not about reflecting on a bunch of historical things that dead people did years ago. It's about what the living, reigning Savior is doing now. And it all started the day that he walked out of that tomb, right? Now we need to get some background information to the whole resurrection to see it in the light that God would want us to see it. First of all, Jews believed that the resurrection was a way that God would bring his justice to an unjust world. Because the reality is, a lot of God's people would face their death in an unjust way, just like Jesus did, just like some of the prophets did. They faced injustice and they died for it. So the Jewish belief was that God would vindicate his people by raising them up and giving them perfect justice through that. Resurrection then is God's way of vindicating a person. It's his verdict on a person's life. Even if the ungodly or the world has dismissed them and condemned them and put them to death like they did Jesus, God would vindicate the person in his perfect justice. So we need to see the idea of the resurrection has this concept of perfect justice. Because if we face injustice on earth, we trust that God will have the last word through his final verdict. And that's seen in the resurrection. So that's the first way we need to understand the resurrection. It first says something about who Jesus is. He is righteous. He is vindicated. This doesn't just come from the lips of a Roman soldier or Herod the king or Pilate. This comes from God. In this way, it shows Jesus has God's approval. It has God's stamp of righteousness on him. The resurrection also confirms Jesus is God's Son. Romans 1, 3 to 4. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead. So the first thing we need to see with the resurrection is what it says about Jesus Christ himself. He is vindicated when he walks out of the tomb. That is God's verdict. He is not a man who's deserved death. He faced death on our behalf. God has vindicated him. He's raised him. So then we get our saving benefits from this. And this is where we come into play. What are the saving benefits of the resurrection? There's several of them. The first is justification. Romans 4, 25. Now, often we associate justification and we think just the cross is our justification. It's where Jesus took on our debt and God declares us righteous because of that transaction that happens. But actually, in Romans, which Paul unpacks the gospel of God, he says this about Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses, that's the cross, the crucifixion, and raised for our justification. Just as God vindicated his Son and raised him up, so by our faith and union in Christ, we are vindicated, we are raised, we are justified in Christ. That's why it has to be in Christ alone. So again, the gospel says this, that the only people, who will be vindicated before God on the day of judgment are those who look with faith to Christ, because self-vindication is a vain hope before God. There's no hope in trying to vindicate ourselves before an awesome, majestic, holy God on judgment day. But if we look to Christ and His justifying resurrection work, we will be vindicated. The second benefit we receive is freedom from sin. 1 Corinthians 15:17, and it's the negative side of this, but we see the positive implication. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. But we know through the certainty of the things we've been taught that Christ has been raised. So what does that mean? We're free from our sins. That sin no longer has an enslaving pull and power over my life. Isn't that good news? I like waking up in the morning knowing that truth about me, that sin is not going to be the enslaving power over my life that day. Now, it requires a fight, it requires faith, all those ingredients go together, but sin no longer has dominion over me. It no longer has dominion over you, fellow Christian, if you're in Christ. And if that doesn't light your fire, your wood is wet spiritually. That is the good news of the gospel, freed from the grip of sin and also free from death. That is one of the final fruits and the benefits of this, free from eternal death. Romans 8:11, the hope of eternal life is bound up with the resurrection, because just as Christ conquered death and gained victory over it, so do we by our faith in Him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. He will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. And as I've heard some of my aging Christian brothers and sisters talk about how, and I feel this sometimes a little more aches and pains than I did when I was in my 20s, when our hope is in Jesus Christ, we say, I'm really looking forward to a resurrection body someday. When you take your step into the hospital for those surgeries, or you just, your body is just that whole process of things aren't going to get any better from this point on. I know that. I can't just start exercising and reverse all these things, or there's some sickness, there's some terminal illness that some of you have. Praise God for the truth of Romans 8:11, that He is a God of resurrection, that Christianity is a religion of resurrection. The benefits are so overwhelming, aren't they? I heard a pastor friend of mine use this analogy, so I'm going to use it and tweak it just a little bit. He said, what if our church had free gold one Sunday? We just had stacks of gold and we said, we have free gold, we're going to give to everyone. So you know how many people would be lining our doors and parked in our parking lots and camping out and causing congestion on the streets just to get their free gold. Well, gold may not hold the value in our eyes that we have. You know, maybe some people think, gold, I don't really care about it. Let me just tweak it and say, free $100 Amazon gift cards. Free $100 Amazon gift cards just piled up here on the altar, and they were free. There was no strings attached. You just come in and grab them. The response would be overwhelming for people who would come to get what they think is valuable and go off with it. Friends, the church, through the preaching of the gospel, has something radically more precious than gold or Amazon gift cards. The church has the gospel. And do you hear these benefits? Why are we supposed to be a people who worship the Lord when this day He is made? We rejoice and are glad in it because of what He gives us through His resurrection. Radically more precious than gold or anything money can buy. So let me say two things. To those who are not Christians, I'm glad that you're here this morning. Whatever reason you're here, God has you here, because we are sovereignists here. We believe He's had you here for a reason. Let me tell you this just very truthfully and plainly. There is nothing more valuable than you will ever find in this earth than what Christ has done in His death and resurrection. You can't top it. There's nothing else. You may feel completely empty this morning, and the truth is you need this truth. And you've heard about the certainty concerning it. Far more valuable than anything else that you can pursue in your life. And Christian friends, what Christ has given us, nothing can compare to it. And here's the other precious truth. No one can take it away. No one can take away from us the hope of the resurrection. That's why Jesus says, even if they kill the body, they can't take your soul. Because we believe in a resurrected faith. There's a few responses I want to end on this morning. And it's the responses of the people we see in the passage. The first response to the resurrection is reverence. You see in verse 5? Now, this typically happens when people see an angel. They typically don't like say, hey, you want to go get some coffee? Or, you know, that's not the response. They usually are face down, flat on the ground. But there is the response of reverence from the women. It reminds us how powerful God truly is and how powerless we are. And if there's one thing that the contemporary church as a whole has lost, it's this reverence. Unless maybe you're Anglican or Lutheran, liturgical or something like that. But most evangelical churches just are not reverent enough God is holy, friends, and the resurrection reminds us if we were in that tomb, we also would be face down, wouldn't we? And then there's a trust in Christ's word. That's how we're supposed to respond to the resurrection. The resurrection validated the truthfulness of Jesus, that what he says is really true. Look in verses 6 to 8. Whenever, after the angel announces Jesus is risen, he says, "Remember how he told you that the Son of Man would be delivered into the hands of the evil men and be crucified and the third day rise. His word is trustworthy." There's no reason you have to leave some margin for doubt in it. Trust in the word of Christ. And that also validates Jesus is a true prophet, because you know how accurate a prophet to be a prophet of God needs to be? Not 90, not 95, not 99, 100% accurate. And Jesus Christ is. And finally, the marveling. Look at verse 12. Peter, he arose and ran to the tomb and stoops to look into it. He sees the linen cloths by themselves and he went home marveling at what had happened. Marveling. To be awestruck, be amazed, be astonished. The most natural emotion that usually goes along with that is what? Gladness. Joy. Amazed people are glad people, aren't they? They're so gripped by what has amazed them that they're overflowing with happiness. They're not a cup half empty people. They're a cup overflowing people. So friends, when we ponder the resurrection, is that where we're at? Are we marveling? Are we amazed? Is our cup running over? Is our gloom truly turned to gladness because Christ did exit the grave on that third day? Few summary points. First of all, the resurrection changes everything. Jesus is vindicated. He is trustworthy. He is true. If he was not raised, he would have been a false prophet. And we wouldn't be worshiping him this morning. The resurrection is essential to the gospel. No resurrection means no gospel. You cannot be a Christian and doubt the truthfulness of the resurrection. It's not icing on the cake either. It's essential to the core of our hope. When Paul tells the Roman Christians what they need in order to be saved, he says this: confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. There's no gospel without a resurrection. And finally, the resurrection changes us. I've met so many people who are my brothers and sisters who their lives are changed. Why? Because Jesus conquered death. Because after he was in the tomb, he walked out of it. It frees us, it justifies us, releases us from the power of sin and death, and it causes us to marvel now and will keep us glad into eternity. Let us pray. O Lord God, we praise you as being the God Most High who has orchestrated this plan of salvation from eternity past. We adore your Son and worship him because of who he is, because he is vindicated, because he is our only hope of salvation. Keep us glad. Keep us rejoicing. Turn hearts that may be in gloom today, turn them into glowing hearts of your gladness by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.